The following is a message from Pastor Ellis Orozco of First Baptist Richardson. For more information, please visit fbcr.org.
Welcome. So good to see you. Thank you for worshiping here. Thank you for worshiping online with us. We're going to go to God's Word in John chapter 21, and I'm going to be reading there from verses 15 to verse 19. So let's peer into this moment in the life of Jesus and his ministry with his disciples, and particularly with his one of his closest disciples, Peter. So let's look together. John chapter 21, beginning with verse 15. This is what the Word of God says. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." "Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. I've been preaching along in our readings from the Well Journal. If you're not on that journey with us, I invite you, encourage you to be a part of it. We have the Well Journal, and if you, we're going to take a break from that, from the pulpit. Over the next four Sundays, I want to actually move to talking about the vision that God has given us as a church for the next 5 years. I want to unpack that a little bit more for us. But we're going to keep reading on our Well Journal every day, and we want to encourage you to be a part of that. If you're not on the Facebook group that talks about the Well and really discusses that, those readings, you can join that by going to your Facebook page, typing in the search bar, "The Well Bible Reading Journey," and that should take you right to that page, and you can join it, like it, and become a part of that group, where we are discussing every day what Jesus is saying to us through our journey in this journal we're doing together, every day reading from God's Word. For a year, we'll go through the entire New Testament together, and I invite you to be a part of that journey. Every week, I post a video talking a little bit about what we're doing that week, what the Bible is saying, and kind of we're in Matthew right now, so talking a little bit about Matthew. But you can be a part of that, and I encourage you to do that as we go through that together. But for the next 4 weeks, I want to talk about the vision that God has given us as a church, and specifically, I want to talk about the biblical nature of that vision and the things that we believe, the biblical ideas that we need to incorporate into the life of our church in order to reach that vision in 5 years. And so our vision, what we want to do over the next 5 years, is we want to be a church full of people who are bringing wholeness, healing and wholeness to our community and even beyond our community to our world. Even as we are being transformed by Jesus. That's who we want to be, a church full of people who are bringing healing and wholeness everywhere we go to our community, even as Jesus is transforming us. Now, as a part of that vision, we have 90-day goals that we're developing, and we're constantly over every 90 days. These are the first kind of baby steps, the first steps to getting us where we want to go. So we have those 90-day goals in place, and every 90 days, we develop new ones with the church council and the leaders of the church. We have a one-year goal. Our one-year goal was to get every person in our church involved in going to Jesus every day and hearing from Jesus every day. The instrument we're using, the tool we're using to do that is the Well, the reading journal. We want everyone to be a part of this because we believe that we cannot transform the world. We cannot help anyone. We cannot bring healing and wholeness to anyone if we ourselves are not being transformed by Jesus. If we are not experiencing Jesus, then we cannot share Jesus with anyone else. So the first step is to be sure that we are all experiencing Jesus every day. That's why I emphasize that the Well Bible reading journey, and we chose those words very carefully. We didn't call it the Well Bible study because we're Baptists and we're really good at Bible study. But we want this to be beyond a Bible study. We want this to be an experience for you. We want you to go to the Word and ask Jesus, not as much to tell you what it means, but for Jesus to speak to you about your life. We want Jesus to tell you what he wants you to do with those words that he's giving you from his Word. We want you to experience Jesus. In effect, we want you to be transformed by Jesus every single day. So we're all doing this together. That's the one-year goal, and we're well on our way to that. But we also have these mid-range goals, 3 to 5 year goals. There are four areas that we believe that if we do not develop these four areas over the next 3 to 5 years, that we will never get to our goal of being a people who are bringing healing and wholeness to our community, even as Jesus is transforming us. So those are the four that I want to kind of unpack for us over the next 4 weeks. I'm going to take one at a time. Those four are intentional connections, that we want to be a people who are intentionally connecting. Going everywhere we go, we are strategically opening our eyes to see the people that Jesus is bringing in our lives so that we can bring healing and wholeness to them. So intentional connections. Going outside of our comfort zone to meet new people and to develop relationships with new people to lead them to Jesus. The second is a leadership pipeline. We want to be sure that we are developing spiritual leaders in our church. The third is a disciple-making process, a discipleship process that is not just making disciples. That's what we're called to do, to make disciples. But not just making disciples, but making a particular kind of disciple. Making a disciple who then goes and makes disciples so that you have this exponential thing happening. So we want to build disciples who are building other disciples. And then fourthly is generous living. We recognize that in order to reach the vision that God has for us, it's a big vision. Bringing healing and wholeness to our community. We envision this church making such an impact in this area that literally the school systems and the public servants are feeling the impact of First Baptist Richardson as people are being transformed and people are being healed and marriages are being reconciled and people are coming to Jesus, that the community literally begins to feel the effects of it. And we recognize that in order to have that, we have to be generous people. We have to be a generous people. Generous with our time, generous with our lives, generous with our resources, financial and otherwise. We have to be a generous people for that to happen. So those are the four areas. And we're going to start today with the leadership pipeline. I want to talk today about what is it that we mean when we say we want to develop leaders who are making a difference in this world, spiritual leadership. Let me just read off of what the church council, what we put together. We said we want to increase our leadership capacity for future multiplication through an intentional process of training new leaders to launch small groups, develop mission points, pre-position leaders in critical areas, and lead us into the next phases of our vision. Every group ministry, Sunday school, small groups, Bible studies, every group and ministry will intentionally develop new leaders. So what do we mean by that? What do we mean by developing spiritual leaders? It may not be what you think it means. If you've read leadership books, there are many great leadership books about the characters of a leader, and I've read those, and many of them are very good. But we're talking about spiritual leaders. Let me use an example from the life of Jesus where I'm talking about where we want to move people. And I'm going to use a baseball metaphor, but you could use any really metaphor from sports. And so I'm going to use Texas Rangers Stadium, right? I think that's it. Okay. I got that off the internet. I think that's Texas Rangers Stadium. So Jesus in his ministry, he had these different groups that were following him. And Jesus had what I'm going to call the crowd. And the crowd is kind of on the fringe. They're sitting out on these, what we used to call the cheap seats, right? I don't think there are any more cheap seats at Texas Rangers Stadium, in my opinion. But in when I was a kid, I was an Astros buddy. I grew up in Houston, so it was the Houston Astros for me. And I was an Astros buddy. It was this little program. And my dad would take me to the Astrodome, the eighth wonder of the world, supposedly at that time. And so we would go, and we could get in the what we call the bleacher seats, which were in the center field, right? They were almost like bleachers. I could get in the bleacher seats for 75 cents. I remember that. 75 cents, yeah. Well, the Astros never won anything, so that's, you know. But 75 cents, I would get into the bleacher seats. You can't buy a stick of gum at Texas Rangers for 75 cents, right? That's where the word came from, the cheap seats, right? There's not a lot of investment. They're kind of on the fringe. You're watching the game, but you're just kind of almost on the outside practically looking in, and Jesus had his crowd. These were the ones, when Jesus fed the 5,000, it was 5,000 men. So there were about 10,000 people. If you do the math, there were about 10,000 people in that crowd. These were the crowds, and they followed Jesus everywhere. They loved Jesus. The crowds loved Jesus, or they loved the way he made them feel. They loved some of the things he was saying because they loved the way he was giving it to the man, because that's what Jesus did a lot, right, in that day and time. And so they loved the force of Jesus. They loved the miracles to see them. They loved him in that sense. And certainly when he was providing free food, yeah, then they really loved Jesus at that point in time. These are the crowds. They're on the fringe, almost looking in. Then there was the second group with Jesus, about 1,200 people to 2,000 who were more his devoted followers. They were in what I would call, yeah, these are the more expensive seats. These are a lot of the ones in these seats are season ticket holders. Any season ticket holders for the Rangers right now? I mean, I usually sit, nobody wants to admit it. Okay. When I go, I typically sit in the cheap seats, so don't take this personal, the cheap seats. I mean, that's where I sit, unless someone wants to give their pastor a ticket, you know, to the nicer seats, then I might sit in the nicer seats. That happens from time to time. Hasn't happened in a while, but anyway. Especially if you have season tickets to the Mavericks, now I really want to talk to you. So these are the more expensive seats. There's a little more skin in the game when you're in these seats. You're a little bit more into the game, and Jesus had those. Jesus had the ones who were closer to him, who were following him in a little more devoted way. And then you have the dugout, the ones who are right. These are the most devoted people in the game. They're ready to go on the field at any point in time. These are players, and they're ready to go into the field. They may not get on the field, but they're ready, even anxious to get on the field. Jesus had those as well. About 120. When Jesus died on the cross and was resurrected, ascended into heaven, and told them to go back and wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit, how many were in that upper room waiting for the Holy Spirit to come? 120. These were the 120 disciples. Out of the 10,000 crowd, out of the 2,000 his followers, out of those, there were about 120 who were not going to go away. They were the most devoted of his disciples. They were the ones who were ready to go out in the playing field. They were the ones who had followed Jesus anywhere and everywhere. And in fact, they did, even after his death and resurrection and ascension. They're the ones who are ready to start the church. 120 of them. And then, of course, he had the playing field, those who were actually on the field, about 72, right? When Jesus first sends out his disciples to go do the hard work, the grunt work, the difficult work of going out from village to village, he sent them two by two. He sent 72 of them, two by two, to go out and to knock on doors in those dusty, hot Middle Eastern days, to go door to door, to heal people and exorcise demons. This is hard, hard work. He told them, take nothing with you, depend completely on God. There were 72 of them. That's it, just 72. The 12, of course, were part of that group. So what I want you to see, and it's a metaphor, I understand, but when we talk about developing a leadership pipeline over the next coming years, we want to develop a process, a very specific way of moving people from the cheap seats, from the fringe, from the crowd, to the dugout, to the playing field. We want you to understand that in the Christian world, it is not a spectator sport, that none of us are to be spectators. We want to move people wherever you find yourself on that analogy. We want to help you in a gracious way. We want to help you move from wherever you are onto the playing field where you are this devoted follower of Jesus Christ. That's what we mean when we say spiritual leadership. It's not about being a teacher. You might say, well, Pastor Ellis, I'm not a leader. I'm more of a follower. We're not talking about that. We're talking about moving from the crowd to the disciple to the playing field. That's what we're talking about when we talk about developing spiritual leadership. So we want to help you and others get the things you need in order to get on the playing field. So what does that look like? What are those things? Well, again, it may not be what you're thinking. Let's talk a little bit about that. And we want to use Jesus as an example again. This moment that he has with Peter. Because I believe that this is what Jesus is doing with Peter. I think Jesus is asking Peter, are you ready to get onto the playing field? Are you ready to get out of the dugout and get onto the playing field? So let me set the context for what's happening in this scene. Peter is with Jesus, and all the disciples are. This is after his resurrection. So Peter's arrested on Thursday. Jesus is arrested on Thursday night. He dies on Friday, crucifixion. He is resurrected on Sunday. And then for the next 40 days, he begins to appear to his disciples numerous times. They see him. On one of those occasions, his disciples are back in Galilee, and they're fishing. They've gone back to the fishing business. And Jesus appears to them again. And they come out from the shore. They have this miraculous catch of fish that Jesus gives them. And Jesus actually cooks for them. They cook the fish, and they eat together. And it's after that supper, after they eat, they're standing around, and Jesus has this conversation with Peter. John chapter 21 is all about Jesus and Peter. Some scholars call it the restoration of Peter, where Jesus is restoring Peter. This is a moment between Jesus and Peter. No one else in the scene is identified by name, only Jesus and Peter. So make no mistake about it. What's happening here is that Jesus is having this conversation with Peter, and Jesus is wanting to know, is he ready to get on the playing field? He asked Peter three times, do you love me? And on the third time, it says Peter was hurt, maybe a little annoyed, because Jesus asked him three times. Now, most biblical interpreters point to this and say, Peter denied Jesus three times, and now Jesus is asking him three times, and that there's a connection to that. And I agree with that. It's this subtle jab at Peter. This test, if you will, of Peter's character. And Peter, this time, passes the test with flying colors. And in passing the test, he reveals something about himself as a person and as a spiritual leader. Here's what I think is happening. Here's what I believe Jesus is doing with Peter. The night before his death, Jesus announced and predicted that all the disciples would deny him. They would abandon him. And in that moment, you'll remember, Peter stood up and he said, not me. I will never deny your name. He says it emphatically. And in fact, when you read that line, what he seems to be saying in that line, Peter stands up and says, maybe these other guys, some of them are a little suspect, but I, maybe them, but never me. I will never forsake you, Lord. What do you hear in that? A little boldness, a brashness maybe. Some would say arrogance. Certainly pride. Very much pride. Maybe these guys will, Jesus, but not me. Now, fast forward. It's only 30 days later, more or less. It's not a lot of time. Maybe 30 days later. Peter is still hurting from what he did. He denied Jesus three times, and the last time he denied him, Jesus was standing right there as he was denying him. It hurt Peter. It devastated him. Now, Jesus has come back, and they've made up. Jesus, of course, has forgiven Peter, and Peter is a part of the group again, but you know it's still sore, right? Have you ever done something like that where you said something dumb or you hurt someone in some way you didn't mean to, but you did, and they forgive you, of course, but for a while, it still hurts, right? It's still a little sore. And so when Jesus asked Peter three times, do you love me, because he had denied that he loved him three times, Peter got the hint, and it hurt him. It's painful. So how does Peter respond this time compared to how he responded the first time? Peter says, Jesus, you know everything about me. You know my heart. Almost as if to say, if I'm going to do something dumb again, you already know about it. You know me. You know my heart, so you have to know that I love you. You see the difference? This is a different Peter. This is a different Peter. And here's what I want you to see. This first thing about spiritual leadership, and that is that a spiritual leader knows that they have not arrived, and that they are constantly learning something new from Jesus. A true spiritual leader knows that they are not perfect, that they have not arrived, that this Christian journey is a lifelong journey of learning something new from Jesus. I preached a sermon a couple weeks ago, and I remember after the service, I stand out in the next steps room, and this lady came to me, elderly lady, probably in her 80s, and she told me, "Pastor, when you said this from the scripture this morning, I've been a Christian for 75 years, and I've never heard it that way." And I thought, my goodness, that's wonderful. 84 years old and still learning something from Jesus. You see, a true spiritual leader understands that they have not arrived and that every day is a learning experience, constantly learning something from Jesus. What you see in Peter, he's a different Peter. Call it humility, call it wisdom. What I call it is being in the posture of the disciple, which the posture of the disciple is on the ground, sitting at the feet of Jesus, learning from him. This is the posture of the disciple. The disciple is always lower than the rabbi Jesus and always learning from him. This is the first piece that we want to build in spiritual leadership, of people who understand that we have not arrived. Therefore, we refuse to judge other people. We absolutely refuse to point the finger at other people's sins because we realize that we too are sinful and that we have not arrived. Understanding that, I look back at my life and I think about some of the things that I've accomplished in life that I'm kind of proud of. Things I didn't think I could do. Like graduate from A&M. That was a rough one. But I did it. My whole family was amazed. The boy did it. Of course, I squeezed 4 years of college into six, but I did it. And I like to think about those things because they make me feel good about myself, and that's okay. But also, by the same token, I've done some bad things in my life. And no, I'm not going to tell you what those were. But we all have, haven't we? Things I didn't think I was capable of doing, but I did them. And I think it's important that I remember those things too, not in a negative way to drag me down, but in a subtle way to remind myself every once in a while of who I really am without Jesus and what at my most selfish moment I really am capable of doing. You see, you understand, the spiritual leader is always aware that they have not arrived. They have not arrived. In the scene where Jesus is coming into into Jerusalem, the triumphant entry, right? One writer talks about that moment, and he sees it from the eyes of the donkey that Jesus is riding. And the donkey comes into Jerusalem, and the people are laying the palm leaves, and they're shouting hallelujah to the king. And the donkey thinks, boy, I must really be special. All these people are greeting me, right? He's the donkey. And we're all donkeys. We, all of us, we're the donkey. We're not Jesus. So this is the first thing about the spiritual leader. Refuses to judge because we know that we've not arrived. But the second thing is this, and that is just devotion. A spiritual leader is devoted. The spiritual leader is completely and totally 100% sold out in love with Jesus and will be to their last dying breath. This is what Jesus tells Peter in that quick parable that he tells him, where the narrator, John, breaks into the story to tell us, oh, Jesus told him that to talk about the kind of death that Peter would eventually die. Right, where he says to him, when you were young, you dressed yourself and you went wherever you wanted to go. But when you're old, someone else is going to dress you and they're going to lead you by the hand to a place you don't want to go. And John, the narrator, tells us it was Peter's death. Church tradition tells us that Peter died, was crucified, executed in Rome. Scholars think perhaps during the first Neronian persecution period, which happened in the mid-60s AD, there had been a fire in Rome. Most historians of that day believe that Nero started himself because It started in an area that he wanted to clear out for a building project he had, so that he started the fire, but the wind shifted and the fire started going to where all the rich people lived. And it burned down a big part of Rome. Half of Rome was burned, and so people were now upset, and people knew that Nero probably did it, and they were blaming him. Nero had to blame someone else. He had to find a scapegoat, and so he chose the Christians. They were blamed. And this terrible persecution broke out. This is a period where they were putting the Christians in the arena with the lions, eating them alive. This is a period where they were burning them at the stake. Nero would have great big parties in his palatial gardens, and he would dip the Christians in oil, string them up, and light them as lanterns for his parties. And it's believed that it was during this period that Peter, in Rome, was crucified. And according to church tradition, he was crucified for preaching the gospel, for being a Christian. And according to church tradition, when Peter was led by the hand, just as Jesus predicted he would be, when he was led by the hand to the place he didn't want to go, to the cross, he looked up at the cross, and Peter said to his executioners, "Nail me upside down, for I do not deserve to die the way my Savior died." It's maybe apocryphal, but I like it. It sounds just like the new Peter. It sounds like him. "Tie me upside down on the cross, for I do not deserve to die the way my Savior died." To his last dying breath, devoted to Jesus. This is what it looks like to be a spiritual leader. Humility, recognizing that I have not arrived, I'm not perfect, therefore I cannot judge anyone else. Devoted 100% to my last dying breath, devoted to Jesus. And then, I don't want you to miss this, the final thing I want to point out is Jesus says, "Feed my sheep." This is the imperative for the spiritual leader. This is what Jesus was testing Peter. Are you ready to, do you love me? Are you ready? And he does the same thing for us. He would ask you, do you love me? "Yes, Lord, feed my sheep." You understand that in the Greek manuscripts from which the scholars translate the Bible into English so that we can read it, in those Greek manuscripts that they have, there were copies of the original manuscripts which were in Greek. But in those Greek manuscripts, there are no grammatical pointers. There are no commas, periods, exclamation marks, no underlining, no boldface. They have to figure that out as they translate, where to put a comma, where to put a period, is it where to put a question mark, all those things, so that you can read it. But they're not in the manuscripts. No grammatical pointers. So the ancients, when they were writing, in order to emphasize something, if they wanted something to be bold print, if they wanted something to be have an exclamation point behind it, they didn't have those grammatical pointers. So what they would do is they use repetition for the point of emphasis. So anytime you're reading the Bible and something is repeated again and again, take close note of what's being repeated, because that's super important. They're saying exclamation point, bold, underline. And what is repeated in this is what? "Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Take care of my lambs. Feed my sheep." Again and again, Jesus comes back. This is the work of the spiritual leader. And it doesn't happen in the cheap seats. It happens when you're on the playing field. That's where you feed the sheep. This is what we're called to do. This is what we want to build in our church. Spiritual leaders who are all about the work of feeding and caring for other people. Are you going to care for other people? And that takes an investment of time, because you know what? When you start doing it, you're going to discover people are messy. It's messy. And you try to tell them how to get out of the mess, and they don't listen. They keep wallowing around in the mud, like a dog returning to its own vomit. They keep doing the same things, and it's hard, and it's messy, and it's hard work. It's an investment of your time and your resources and your heart and your love. It's an investment of all those things. You see, in order to get from the cheap seats to the playing field, you have to give something up. You have to invest something to be that. And this is what Jesus calls all of us to. Christianity is not a spectator sport. Christianity is the place where we are all to be on the playing field, feeding God's sheep, caring for other people. For it is only then, when we become a church full of players on the field, that we will begin to bring healing and wholeness to our community everywhere we go, even as Jesus is transforming us. Amen. Amen. Father, we thank you for loving us so much. We thank you for all you give us, all you are to us. We thank you, Father, for giving us a place where we can worship you, we can express our love to you, and Father, we can just be with you and learn from you and be inspired to go out and be everything you want us to be. Help us to be that today, Father. Help us to love you well. Help us to hear your voice. Father, we just thank you and love you and praise you. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.